Hello, everybody, and welcome to Season 5 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Jesus valued unity and prayed for it. We believe unity begins with Jesus-centered relationships, gathering around a table, sharing a cup of coffee or a meal. We like to say unity begins with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another episode of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast.
The whole book isn't about servant leadership, but a lot of it hinges on that, because what it reminds us is you didn't become a leader to get your way, to push your agenda. Mm-hmm. As a servant leader, you became a leader to use your position for the benefit of others.
Hello and welcome back to the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. This is Drew Baker. Today I am with Tina Bruner, and we are going to be having a conversation with Jim Estep. Jim was raised in Lexington, Kentucky, where he was an active member of the Southern Acres Christian Church. He went to Cincinnati Bible College, where he got his bachelor's degree. He also earned his MA in Near Eastern Studies, an MA in New Testament Studies, and an MDiv in Apologetics. He's D-Min with a specialization in Christian education, was earned through Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he has a PhD in Educational Studies from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He is a co-founder, board member, and the Texas Regional Coach for E2, which is Effective Elders, a ministry that is committed to equipping elders to leadership in the local church. You can find more about that ministry at www.e2elders.org, and he serves as the director of the Doctor of Educational Ministries program at Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Estep and his wife Karen, who also has a PhD from Michigan State University, live with their four pets, three Boston Terriers and a tuxedo cat, in Heartland, Texas, and attend Lake Point Church in Forney, Texas. They have three adult children and four grandchildren. Jim enjoys time with his family, travel, and trips to Florida for Disney. He enjoys research and writing science fiction, more specifically Star Trek, and the company of friends in bookstores and coffee shops. Welcome, Jim. So glad to have you here.
Great to be here.
Yeah, it's great that you love coffee shops, since the tagline for Common Grounds Unity is "Unity starts with a cup of coffee." So, so we're off to a good start. You know, we were talking before we started the podcast about how timely your book is, and I'm just wondering if you could share with us what inspired you or what prompted you to focus on the book of Philippians for church leaders, and what do you think that text offers to elders and deacons specifically?
Okay, there's really two. First off, thoroughly, thank you for the opportunity of being here today. This is wonderful. Really, one of my biggest motivations was this. It seems like whenever we do elder training, it's very practical, it's very hands-on, and it's usually very targeted. I mean, even with E2, we have videos and books and such that target things like how to have a better meeting. Here's the qualifications for an elder. Of course, these are biblically based. The qualifications for an elder, qualifications for a deacon, trying to understand the polity of the church. Biblically based material. But when we train elders and deacons, we oftentimes teach them like skills and really glean from like business books or, for example, secular sources. And there was always the idea we need to get leadership teams into the scriptures, into the word. And so that was really the main motive, was to say, how do we get them to go beyond just simply the qualifications of elders found in like 1 Timothy and Titus? And so why did I pick Philippians? Okay. Very simple. Philippians is very unique in that this is the only book Paul writes to directly elders and deacons. Now, elders and deacons are mentioned in other books in the New Testament. But here, the letter opens with, to all the saints at Philippi with overseers and deacons. And I'll be very candid. If I had been an elder, overseer, shepherd, or a deacon in the church at Philippi, And on Sunday, we're all gathered together in fellowship. And somebody says, we've just received a letter from Paul. We'll quickly read it. That opening would have made me a meerkat. I would have been going, wait, what's he going to say? And then when you kind of put that set of glasses on, you're an elder or deacon in the audience listening to the letter being read, certain passages, they're interpreted the same for everybody, but the application lands differently. For example, some people preach out of rivalry. Some people preach out of, as an elder, you're one of the teacher preachers. So that's going to apply different to you than the general audience is hearing it. Or for example, in chapter 2, where you have the passage about Christ being the servant leader who sacrifices. And then after that, he says, I'm going to give you two more examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, who puts the needs of others before himself. That's a great Christian principle for every believer. But when you're an elder or a deacon, when you show up to that elder meeting, what do you do with your personal agenda? What do you do with what your preferences are? Be like Timothy and put the needs of others before yourself. And Epaphroditus reminds us, he sacrificed as a leader. He says, almost to the point of death. He served me. These are reminders to the leadership of the church. What's important? What's your priority? What's your posture as a leader? Mm-hmm. And throughout the book, when you put that, as I said, that set of glasses on to kind of interpret it, Paul is going, are you going to be this kind of leader or this kind of leader? Because there is opposition in Philippi. People go, oh, it was such a good church, a perfect church. I found a meme that was people opening up letters from Paul. It was a cartoon, and it had Corinth, and they opened it up, and there's a hand coming out, punching him in the face. And Galatians, punching him in the face. And then he opens up like Philippians, and little hearts come out. It is one of Paul's, bringing him joy in churches. Mm-hmm. But there is an opposition party. Mm-hmm. He says, some of you know why I'm in prison, which assumes what? Some don't. Mm-hmm. And are taking advantage of his absence. So he has an opposition party there, like Corinth, but here it's being dealt with. And I can't help but think the reason the opposition party isn't getting a foothold like it did in Corinth is because there are elders and deacons mentioned in Philippi, but not in Corinth.
Mm-hmm. I like the emphasis that you have on, like, there are things that we can take from business or secular sources, sure, but the application in the church context doesn't address these servant leader kind, sure, of aspects. And hopefully in this kind of learning of from scripture can also then be translated back into the business and secular world. But it seems like often it doesn't go that way. We just continually draw from the things that we understand, which I, mm-hmm, think you're right. I never thought about, like, when you know a letter is to you, like how much differently that filters, like how you're receiving it. So that's really a great point.
And you just raised the whole question about, can you use the secular sources? Yes, as secondary sources. Scripture comes first. And for example, you mentioned servant leadership. The secular world has a lot of literature on servant leadership. But when you compare it to the biblical model of servant leadership, it's a different definition. Mm-hmm. It's a different understanding. And so once again, I don't want somebody coming in from like their job at a corporation or company and going, oh, I know what a servant leadership is. I read this book on servant leadership. Mm-hmm. And I'm going, yes, but the scriptures have a different way of describing it.
Right.
And so we need to do a biblical model of servant leadership, such as in Philippians 2.
And it's demonstrated differently too.
Yes.
Than it would be in a secular setting. And if elders and deacons are in this, specially called kind of responsibility, mm-hmm, for the church, it's important for members and staff of a church to see that demonstrated in a biblical way.
Correct.
So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And once again, I'd like to see elders and deacons, for their own spiritual life, dig into Scripture. And this is a way for them to dig into Scripture with a guide, which was really why it's designed the way it's designed.
Yeah, I love that, you know, how it hits differently when you know it's written to you as a leader, because I know the temptation to hear, hey, y'all need to put others first, and, you know, immediately translate that as a leader, like, yeah, y'all people need to put each other first, right. instead of
exactly.
oh, you're talking to me, you know, like, me as a leader, I'm supposed to put other people, oh, okay, you know, when you're preparing for lessons and sermons and stuff like that, it's so easy to bypass what is this telling me and go directly to what is this telling the rest of the people that I'm going to be speaking to or leading. But you mentioned a little bit about the structure. Each chapter is lined up, and I think it's great. You have the full text printed out, and then you have text questions. I love that part. You start off with questions, which I just think helps draw you into, like, okay, what is going on here, instead of starting off with answers.
Well, and also, I also want to make sure when they read the text, that they focused on the specific pieces of the text that I needed them to focus on. Like, this section, which is reading it fast.
Yeah.
Pump the brakes, read these questions, answer them. And that way I know you got out of the text what I hope you got out of the text.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so then you have the little bit of a commentary on the text, and then insights from the text, and then the personal and team reflection. So tell us a little bit about, have you seen this used in a church leadership group, and how does that typically work for church leaders who want to use this as a study tool?
Well, to a certain extent, it was modeled after some of the books that E2 put out. When E2 started publishing material, we wanted to keep the books short. Our initial idea, by the way, this is like 14 years ago, 15 years ago, before E2 was even incorporated. We got together, David Roadcup, Gary Johnson, and said, we're going to write a book on elders. And unfortunately, as we outlined it, it was going to be like 400 pages and hand it to an elder, and they're never going to read it. And so if you're familiar with E2's material, the first four books are meant to be like a set. If you add them up, it's almost 480 pages. But you're reading them in short burst. But we said, you know, they're going to read a chapter, but how do you make sure individually and as a team, the elders are processing it? There are intermittent questions sometimes embedded in the text. So as you read, it asks a question. And then at the end, there are like group reflection questions. So the reason this was designed this way is there's an introduction that tries to get your attention. The text, as you put it, and I put on occasion the Greek word, because on occasion the Greek word needs to be understood because there's something significant about it.
Mm-hmm.
Then, as you put it, some content questions and open-ended questions about the text, to make them engage the biblical text beyond just reading it. Then the commentary. Now, I've had people come up and tell me, oh, I hear you wrote a commentary in Philippians. I'm, no. It's not meant to be read like a commentary. It's just to go, let's go a little deeper into the text to describe what's going on. You know, what's the significance of Paul rattling off essentially his resume? What's he getting at? That, mm-hmm. You know, it's a great resume, but that's not how God sees us. Mm-hmm. And so what does this say to us as elders and deacons? And so once again, just the questions and the commentary to really build on this. And then the application points are really for leadership. Instead of it just being a generic, general, here's how Christians live it out. These are questions that you should pause and ask yourself as a, or insights, I should say, that you should pause and look at. And then questions to really stir an elder team and deacon team to go, so how are we doing it? You know, it's one thing to go, yeah, we really ought to be doing that. Okay, what five ways could you improve your elder team in this area? And now you have to sit here and discuss. So it's facilitating engagement of the elder team. You know, I based it on E2 books because when we've talked to people, they've said, these books changed our team. I wanted this to kind of have that same. It wasn't just, oh, I read a commentary on Philippians. And I understand the Bible better. No, I wanted it to be, I read a letter that Paul wrote to elders and deacons in 21 centuries later.
Right.
It's still
spoken. Well, it seems like that process also facilitates a sense of unity around things because there is a conversation that is letting people share different perspectives, but then still come to a common consensus at the end, right, which is going into chapter two, where you talk about partnership in the gospel, yes, you know, in ministry and churches and, you know, and especially for Americans, we're so individualistic. And unfortunately in ministry that happens too. So talk more about the importance of partnership in the gospel and that unity piece for elders. And then also how, when elders can have that mindset, like how that benefits the church, which then benefits the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And some of those application questions and such are for individuals, but they're definitely also set for teams to answer together because oftentimes I have zoomed into so many elder meetings where, you know, hey, can you just simply pop in and help us on something? And the disunity that's there, the confusions, the people who cannot get over their own preference. I mean, I've had people look at me and say, well, I know you're right, but I just can't stop doing what I'm doing as an elder. David Roadcup has run into this, Gary Johnson, the whole E2 team. It's broader than just the three of us now. It's an office in Indianapolis with a wonderful team, staff members. But for example, David Roadcup actually had this happen. He worked with a church for months to build consensus among the elder team to move forward for a healthier future. And as they're leaving the meeting where they've reached consensus and there's really joy and they're going to go out and literally have dinner together, as they're leaving the church building, they realize one of the elders isn't with them. They turn around and he is standing up at the front door of the church with his arms crossed, yelling, "I would rather burn this church down than make one change that you all have suggested."
And I'm sad.
Yes. And I'm going, this book isn't going to solve everything. I'm not saying, oh, here, take this pill, you'll be fine. No, but it puts us on a road to ask some hard questions. You know, somebody asked me once when you preach, which by the way, I attended a non-denom church, Lake Point. It's a wonderful church here in Texas. But 2 weeks ago, I became the preacher at Richland Hills Christian Church in Richland Hills. So I'm pastoring a church here locally now, as well as serving here at DTS. But I'm just going, you know, trying to, somebody said, why do you preach exegetical sermons that go through a book of the Bible? And I said, very simple. As a pastor, it's very easy to avoid the difficult passages and the difficult subjects. But when you say, no, I'm going to preach through Philippians, or I'm going to preach through Thessalonians, and the topic is right there.
Yeah.
You have to deal with it. Well, the topic's right there in Philippians. How are you going to deal with it in your church? At least it starts them on that road to unity. It starts them on that road to healing, to asking the tough question. And honestly, make you face it in a positive way. And, you know, there's no, when I say there's no negativity in the questions, it's not trying to start a fight. It's trying to preempt. And it really is trying to go, let's get on the same page and move forward. Because we know what Paul wanted and we know where his opposition was. We don't want to be like the opposition. It's like being a partner in the gospel. You know, it says partners versus opponents. And Paul's going, you know, if you're with me, this is what you do. And if you don't, well, then we're on opposite sides. Because the gospel doesn't give an alternative. So once again, the goal of really writing the book was to equip elders and deacons to lead more effectively, to understand their role because I always get the question, what's the difference between elder and deacon? In that book, we actually address it in the very first chapter. And having gone to conferences and presented this, the answers given actually has been well received, very well received. And I just did a seminar this weekend in Iowa where I presented a model based on it, and they were very pleased with that. So I'm going once again, just trying to even heal what's the difference between elders and deacons and how are they supposed to relate. That's also another healing aspect to the whole text.
Yeah, I love the structure of this too. Like each title presents two ways, and it just seems very authentically Hebrew way of yes. teaching. I'm thinking Psalms 1, you know, Psalm 1, you got, you know, if you, you know, sit in the seat of mockers and walk in the way of sinners and all that stuff, you're like chaff. But those right. who meditate are like the, you know, meditate on the law, are like a tree planted by still waters. And
yes.
then you've got, you know, throughout scripture, you see this, you know, the blessings and curses on the two mountains. And then you've got, after the didache in the early Christian right. church, you know, this, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. And, right. and the way you set up each one of these chapters is like, you can follow Christ's way or you mm-hmm. can go the other way. And if you're a Christian leader, the choice should be obvious which one we're supposed to be doing. But yeah, I love the chapter 4, same mind versus grumbling opposition.
And that title actually comes straight out of the text.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because he talks about there's grumblers with you, but I'd rather you be of the same mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we talk about being of the same mind. It's like, I want you all to agree with me, but what's right. what's really going on there when Paul's saying y'all need to be of the same mind?
Well, I would say this, that means you have to have a sense of unity. You know, we always like to say the phrase, we have to be on the same page. Mm-hmm. But one thing that chapter raises is how do you get to the same page? And unity means this. There's two kinds of unity. One is brought about by external force. It's not that we really want to be unified. It's just that the situation or the circumstance requires us to work together. In the book, I kind of give the illustration of World War II. The Allies weren't exactly allies. I mean, we didn't trust, you know, for example, the Russians. But we had a common enemy. And what happened as soon as that external pressure was no longer present? A Cold War. So real unity that God wants is one that says, no, we have an internal reason. We want to be unified. Not because of an external cause, but really, you know, the desire to be a body, singular. And how do you pull that apart? Or how do you get to that? And it really talks about you commit yourself to certain aspects of the body, and you have to filter out those personal preferences that tend to get in the way. We have to kind of like let our own desires as a leader go. And the whole book isn't about servant leadership, but a lot of it hinges on that, because what it reminds us is you didn't become a leader to get your way, to push your agenda. As a servant leader, you became a leader to use your position for the benefit of others. That's why you're in a position of power, so to speak. And by the way, power is a word that we don't like to use, mm-hmm. but authority without power just makes you, you know, inefficient, ineffective, incapable of actually achieving what you want to do. One person said, authority is the right to do what you're doing. Power is your ability to actually get it done. And without both, nothing gets, you know, power without authority is illegitimate, but authority without power is lame.
Interesting.
You need both.
Yeah, that's really true. You know, in like in looking at that, you know, having the same mind and what the credentials or the qualifications are, we're a people that are obsessed with our identity being something that we can boast about and something that does yes. you know, whatever. So how do you see, you bring this up in chapter five, how does chapter five in the book address the idea of finding our identity in Christ and how that applies to leadership?
Yes, but Paul seems to emphasize in that, and by the way, the book doesn't follow the chapters of the of Philippians, because there's nine chapters in the book. Philippians does not have nine chapters. It's just sections. But in there, Paul brings up, you know, you have your own self-interests. You know, we might say our own preferences, our own agenda. We have our own, you know, things we want to preserve. But that's not what it's about. It's about what do others, plural. Self-interest is always singular. The interest of others is plural. I think one of the best lessons a leader can learn is it's not about you. And sometimes leaders put so much of themselves into the role, which isn't always bad because of personality, abilities, you know, et cetera. That's good. But when they lean way too much on themselves, and they begin to think, I have all the answers, that will cause disunity almost immediately. Yeah, or a unity you don't want because you have a dictator on your hands.
Right.
Yeah. And that's where you may have unity, but you don't have anything else but that, but unity. And so really, I'm going, you know, Paul seemed to say, when you do become a leader, you stop thinking about yourself and you look at the needs of others. And that's your priority. And by the way, very much like, in my opinion, like being a parent. You know, anybody that's been a parent, you look at that child and you go, you know, I used to be able to live for me. Or I used to be able to live for us as a couple. But now we are caring for a child. Mm-hmm. And we are preparing the way for that child. And it isn't about what I want. We have to sacrifice our time, energy, resources for the benefit of this child. Well, when you become a leader in the church, you look at it and you go, it's not about me anymore. It's about what they need. Mm-hmm. And it is sacrificial. And by the way, if I'm looking at self too much, I'll never sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Y'all never sacrifice if I'm at the center. And it makes you really, in the church, a very ineffective leader. I can't imagine teaching here at Dallas Theological Seminary and having students from literally around the world if I just walked in and said, you know, pulled position. My name is Dr. Estep, and that's how you will address me, and this is my class, it is not yours, and I'm the professor. I can only imagine how the class would go. Yeah, I can only imagine how many drop slips I'd be getting from people going, I'm out of here. As opposed to walking in and saying, I'm your professor. My name's Dr. James Estep, but you can call me Jim. And as we introduce ourselves going around the classroom, I'd like to find out what you want out of the class. You know, I want to hear what your interest is and where your ministry is, and tell me about your family. Let's get to know each other. Mm-hmm. And it sets a different tone. Why? Because it's their class.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you're demonstrating humility, which brings people together.
Exactly. Because that's what Paul's getting. It's not about your interest. It's about the interest of others. Mm-hmm. And he gives illustration. And by the way, I did have a very good friend who's a Bible commentator. He said, you know, when you look at the first part of, for example, Ephesians or Philippians chapter 2, you get, you know, example of Jesus as a servant leader. He gave up heaven to come here, take on the form of a servant, be crucified. That may be a little much for some people. And he said, so that's why I really think it's followed immediately by Timothy and Epaphroditus. Here are two people you know. Mm-hmm. Who are living out that life Jesus lived. These are good examples for you to follow. And once again, you know, you want to talk about not self-interest, but sacrificially living for others. He says, you know, Epaphroditus almost died helping me. Mm-hmm. And that's why I'm really sending him back to you. he is well now and he can return. And I'm like, that's huge.
Yeah. And that's powerful in a way that is totally different from the world's definition of power.
Exactly. Yes.
You know, we think of power as, you know, self-exaltation and getting what you want and all that thing. And I just love in Philippians 3 where, you know, Paul says something about power, but it's like, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, to become like him in his death. And it's like, he's praying that he will follow Christ's downward trajectory. And that is the power to build up others. It's like you mentioned, as a parent, a successful parent is one whose kids rise above them, you know, that you are able to pour yourself out so that they succeed. Yeah. And, so that really, I think helps clarify the difference between Christian leadership and secular definitions of power. Is the power to build up others is achieved through self-sacrifice, and it's Christ's power. It's not of our own making.
Yeah. Well, I was just at a conference this weekend where I did a paper on servant leadership in the biblical model compared to secular models. And I said, it's amazing when Jesus talked about power and, you know, who's the greatest. And by the way, it's kind of a comical scene if you could picture it. All the apostles are there together discussing who's the greatest, and they think Jesus doesn't know what they're talking about, like a group of teenagers. And Jesus walks in the room and goes, what are you talking about? And they go, nothing. You know, he knows exactly what they were talking about. And he says, you want to talk about greatness? Who's the greatest? And he talks about a child who has no status in the Roman world. No legal status, nothing. He goes, this is the greatest. Oh, and by the way, you know what else? The greatest is also someone who sacrifices themselves for others. So you want to be great in the kingdom? You know, hey, by the way, James and John, you want to be great? You're going to suffer. You're going to sacrifice. You're not going to have status in the way the world thinks of status. That's what it means to be great in the kingdom. And I'm like, there you go. That's your posture. And you're not going to find that in a secular leadership book. And that's what is echoed by Paul to the Philippians.
Sorry, I just went off into thinking about how many times, like, I've not seen that in the church. And it's impossible to do without the help of the Holy Spirit. Like, it's not something that we can attain if we're focused on ourselves. So,
and by the way, then you go back to the qualifications for elders. They can't be a recent convert because they can't have that spiritual depth that would allow them to do that. It's a call to Christian maturity and that inner life of the, you know, you and the Holy Spirit living out, you know, Christ-like living. And that takes time to develop. And so Paul, the qualifications, says, don't let them be a recent convert. They've got to have some maturity with them, or they're not going to be able to do this. And by the way, it's unfortunate, as you were saying, I have seen over the years leaders that were more concerned about their personal power. I mean, I've actually, I hate to say horror stories, but like, I've actually been in a church where when the leaders thought they were going to be voted out, which by the way, E2 is not big on voting in leaders. But they literally changed the bylaws to be elders for life. Elders for life, incapable of being relieved of their positions.
Wow.
And I was like, this is totally contrary to everything we're going to read in Philippians and elsewhere in the New Testament.
And if it's unhealthy at that level, then the church is unhealthy, which then impacts the witness of the church, which is why this book is so important. Like in this season of the, you know, the opportunities that the church has to be a powerful witness, like this bringing together leaders around this text and fleshing this out, because it isn't easy. Like, someone struggles with this doesn't mean they're not a good person. It is our flesh that makes this so hard. But when the elders can get it right, or the leaders in the church can get it right, the rest of the church wants to follow that example and makes us more relevant to society and the problems in the world, and helps us meet the needs of people as scripture directs us. But it's hard with leaders who aren't unified and who are looking for to be a leader for life, you know. Yep. It's crazy.
Well, and one thing that has, I mean, when I say it, really has made me joyful. When you write a book, you always want to see people buy it. You don't want to see it, you know, at the half price book 6 months later for 20 cents. But what has really pleased me is this, the publisher has told me and others, I didn't buy one copy. I bought a copy for my whole elder team, and we're going through it together. There's a camp in Southern Missouri that said, we're going to have 80 elders gather, and we want to buy 80 copies of this and give it out and have you talk about Philippians. I've gotten even a call saying, hey, I'm at a church and we're buying a copy for all of our elders and deacons. So I'm pleased. If an individual elder or deacon read it, great. But when I hear, you know, the leadership of congregations are reading it, or church camps are saying, we're going to sponsor Philippians weekend, can you come and speak at this? And we're going to buy a copy of the book for everybody. It's not a matter of the sales. It's a matter of the leadership teams are using it. Mm-hmm. And so they might be able to glean out of it. And you talk about unity. As you're studying something and having to discuss it, you're coming to consensus. Mm-hmm. And that's going to bring people together. And it's going to solidify the team. That's what makes me happy. When I hear that whole leadership teams are using the book.
Yeah. One of the things that strikes me as especially important is your discussion about conflict and how to handle conflict in a Christ-like manner. Because when you talk about power and self-sacrifice, and self-sacrifice and giving up of your own does not mean that you're just going to go along with anything. But a lot of us think in this binary way. It's like we either enforce what we think should be done, or we just are a doormat. What's the Christ-like way you're seeing here in Philippians?
Well, you know, Paul does encounter conflict. And, I guess the main thrust of really was in the text is, I have seen elder teams refuse to deal with conflict. Mm-hmm. They just kind of avoid it. And by avoiding it, they're almost abdicating authority to the person who's causing the conflict. Mm-hmm. And the conflict grows and really endangers the congregation. So the main thrust that I saw in Philippians, at least, was Paul saying, when there is conflict, it is your role as a leader to do what? Confront it. And by the way, not to go in guns a-blazing. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm from Texas, just moved to Texas a year ago. And okay, when we moved here, my wife and I were sitting in Illinois looking for houses. And I said, if we're going to move to Texas, I'm going to move to a city that you know it's in Texas. And we ended up in Heartland. But there are a couple of cities like right here in Dallas near it. Gun Barrel City is one of them. That's an actual city. I said, if we can find a house there, that's where I want to move. You know, you don't go in guns a-blazing.
Yeah.
You go in and basically do it in stages. You know, first off, you go in and you try to talk to them. It's kind of ironic, but I always take people out for coffee. That's my go-to, and say, hey, can we talk? Can we meet at a coffee shop, a neutral spot? Mm-hmm. Can we sit down? My wife, whenever I come home, if she sees my hand doing this, she goes, oh, it must have been a busy day. Okay. Lots of coffee.
Lots of coffee.
But the bottom line is, then it says, okay, but if it continues, it's an elder's job to literally confront. Mm-hmm. You will stop. This is not going to happen anymore. That's not your first thing. Your first thing is to go in and try to converse, mm-hmm. and understand them and explain what's going on. And then therefore they, you know, possibly backs off at that point. Hmm. But you're going to have some people that are just, their heels are dug in. They're grumblers. They're self-centered. They're not concerned about, for example, I got a call this weekend. By the way, in my book, I always give my contact information. And I tell people, if you have a question about the text or need something in addition, you can get a hold of me. I can send you more stuff. The book's only like 160 pages. So it doesn't answer every question. But I'd be more than happy to send additional material. But I had a church call and say, we're going to buy new signs. Do we call it worship center or sanctuary? And they said, because some of the people in the church have different opinions. And I said, well, why do they have the different opinions? Well, they just like it. You know, it's a preference. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, then what you need to do is raise this question. Who are the signs for? Are they for the people who are already in the church who understand the word sanctuary? Or are they for a person who's never been to the church, who's a guest, and is showing up to go to a worship service, and they see a sign that says sanctuary or worship center? Which one will they recognize quicker? Well, worship center. And I said, but that means you have to be thinking about who? Others. Mm-hmm. You got to be thinking about the other people that aren't yet in the church to put that sign up. Put sanctuary, that's great. Good Christians know what that word is. You know, we've been raised in it. Mm-hmm. The outsider comes in and doesn't know. And so once again, if there is conflict, you have to work through it and provide an explanation. Mm-hmm. And by the way, there could be somebody still with their arms crossed saying, we've always called it sanctuary, and sanctuary is what it's going to be. And then we realize that sanctuary is a Latin word. It's not in the Bible. It's not, you know, it's not scripture. Once again, just to repeat, Paul's basic instruction is, as a leader, you have to be a conflict manager. And when you deal with conflict, you deal with it in the most constructive way possible, where you try to find common ground, where you try to find unity, where you try to find areas of agreement, where you understand the rationale that this isn't just my preference versus your preference. But there's a reason for what we did that had to do with ministry and the kingdom. And then, frankly, if they still have opposition, it's just time to confront.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, I have a very good friend who I've known for years in ministry, decades in ministry. When we meet, we're geographically separated. But when we meet, we kind of chuckle because it's like, I can't believe we've known each other for like 35 years in ministry. And we've served in the same church staff together as well. But he just likes to sit down with people who do that and go, well, is it you don't like new people? Is it you don't like worship? Is it you don't like this? And he just boils it down to, so you're really saying you just don't like me. You know, this is why you're against it.
Mm-hmm.
In your heart of hearts. And he just, and by the way, he goes, and I've done this. And then literally people go, yeah, I guess that is what it is. Hmm. They didn't even realize it.
Yeah.
And once again, he does it in the most loving, inductive way possible. And when they realize that, I had no idea that's what it was. Hmm. But you're right.
Yeah, helping them name the problem.
Exactly. And once again, this is being helpful even when you're confronting.
Yeah.
Right.
So you don't go in guns a-blazing because that's a brother or sister in Christ.
Yeah, and I love how you frame that too. You pointed out that Euodia and Syntyche, you know, they're the often the villains in Philippians, but it's like, no, Paul says these are beloved co-workers.
Yes.
And these are part of the team. And so it's a loving plea for them to agree with one another, to get on the same page.
And if you can't agree, I'm going to send in Clement to be a moderator.
Yeah. So I love that. And I love the impulse to listen because, oh man, I've found that so many times conflict is diffused just by listening. People just want to be heard. And a lot of times, just hearing them out and saying, ooh, I hear where you're coming from, and really understanding can just kind of take away all that angst and divisiveness. But
sure.
Yeah. And as Common Grounds Unity, I would say I definitely applaud the coffee first approach as well.
Amen.
So that's good.
There's plenty of room for coffee.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Jim, with your massive experience, with your work with E2, being involved in theological training, but also pastoring, what is one of the biggest takeaways that you hope contemporary leaders get from Paul's letter to the Philippians?
I think the biggest takeaway is when you are a leader, lead. There is nothing worse than a person who's in a leadership position who does nothing. If there's a theme to the entire thing, and by the way, that's a question I never really had thought of before. But I sit here and I go throughout the text, every time he talks about leadership, he's talking about an active group of people who are actually serving the church to the glory of God. He is not talking about a passive body that votes. He is not talking about a passive body that makes resolutions. He's not talking about a group of people who see a problem at church and, unlike the Good Samaritan, walks by and says, oh, somebody should really do something about that, and just passes it by and hopes somebody else handles it. No, elders and deacons are active in the church. They simply differ in scope. If I can explain that just basically. And I'm going to borrow an illustration that David Roadkup gave me. Has anybody been on an aircraft carrier, like toured one or seen one? You know, they're huge. They got that con tower over to the side because you don't want the planes running into it. The captain and the people who manage all the aircraft, you know, are in that tower because you can see the whole length of the ship. But there are people on the ground who are fueling the planes, rearming the planes, taking care of the pilot, all that. And frankly, they know what they're supposed to do, and they're empowered to do it. They don't have to call the con tower, hey, do you want me to refuel the plane? Well, how much gas do you want me to put in? They don't have to ask that. They know their job, and they're empowered to do it. So here's my point. The elders are up here because they are overseers. They see that they're overseeing the entire congregation. They're a leader with that scope. But that deacon is in charge of a specific ministry. And they are empowered to do that ministry. They've been selected to do it. They've been resourced to do it. They've been given authority to do it. They don't have to go back and get permission to do their job, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And that means they're a leader, but they're a leader over what? One specific area of the church, not the whole church. And so it is a matter of simply scope. Mm-hmm. You're still a leader. You're just, how broad are you? And by the way, we talk about elders not getting in the weeds. That's when you have the people up in the con tower going, now put four missiles on there. Okay, now fill that. Okay, now make sure you wipe down that. No, I don't have to tell you to do that. When I was serving at Lincoln Christian University, and I was in charge of the Lincoln Christian Institute, I remember constantly calling the president, Silas McCormick, to go, do you think we should do this? Do you think we should do this? Do you think? And he finally just looked at me and said, are you trying to get permission to do the job I gave to you? You know, you do what you think is best for the Institute, and I'll back it. Mm-hmm. You know, within this parameter, you handle everything. You don't have to get my permission. You don't have to. And I was like, yes, thank you. I don't have to get your permission to do my job. Mm-hmm. And I've seen churches that aren't that way. Everything has to be board voted, which E2 also doesn't like the idea of a board, but everything in the sense of like a voting body. Mm-hmm. No, you're empowered to do this role. You're a leader on your own. And we work together. We are coordinated.
Well, thank you. Well, I appreciate your thoughts on this. Any last comments on this book. I'll just point out a couple things. At the beginning, there's a wonderful list of commentaries. You mentioned that this is not a commentary, but you provide a wonderful list of 20-something commentaries, and they're listed from like the practical to the more academic, which is wonderful. And then just the plenty last of footnotes the list is in German.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. Kommentar zum neuen. Yeah. So good luck with that.
Very, very academic, I assure you. Yeah.
So that's a really helpful thing. But overall, this looks like a very helpful book for church leaders. Any final thoughts or?
I had a preacher call me and say, would this book be a good book for as a preaching resource? And I said, well, actually, yes, because some of the introductory material I got from sermons. Hmm. You know, when I introduced a chapter, I got permission from the person who gave the sermon. Can I borrow this illustration? I will mention you in the text to make sure they know I got it from you. And so actually it almost starts as a sermon.
Yeah.
And so you can actually use the, you know, the opening of each one of the chapters as the opening for a sermon. Mm-hmm. So it could be a sermon manual on Philippians, which I never thought it would be that, but it dawned on me when you're preaching, yes, you could.
That's great.
And I would say this, if you use the book, it's fantastic. I mean, I'm not saying the book's fantastic. I mean, but I really welcome, it's fantastic when a church calls me and says, hey, we're using your book. Could you zoom into our next study? We have a question. And then they always say, well, how much is that going to cost us? Nothing. I mean, you bought the book. That's fine. And so if people have questions, comments, I put my contact information in there. And so I'm hoping it's still in there. But if it isn't, you know, I teach at Dallas Theological Seminary. Just call there and ask for Dr. Estep and I'll be here.
That is wonderful. That's very gracious of you. And I hope that many people take you up on that. And many churches are blessed by this book. Thanks again, Jim, for being with us. Thank you, Tina, for joining this conversation and all the way from Eastern Europe. Yes. So glad you're a part of this conversation. To close out, I want to remind our listeners that we have a vision at Common Grounds Unity to create and support gatherings of unity-minded Christians around the globe. We want to imagine the good news of these gatherings that are modeling the prayer of Jesus in our divided world. Please help us with comments and suggestions, and you can do that by emailing me at drew@commongroundsunity.org or John Teal at john@commongroundsunity.org. And if you're benefiting from this ministry, then we would love for you to consider making a monthly donation to support the work we do. And you can do that by going to www.commongroundsunity.org/donate. Thank you so much, and we will see you next time.
Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and to find gatherings in your area. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.